I'll explain the last half. That's the part I didn't want to spend much time on anyway, so weird dreams. Let's open in prayer. God, you are good. Thank you for your church. Thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together. I thank you for seeing familiar faces, friendly faces. I thank you for seeing people that we haven't seen in a while, God, been gone away for summer or for whatever. And it's so awesome to gather together again as your bride. And we just pray, God, and we need you to speak through us this morning. We need you to hide me behind the cross and to fulfill your promise that your word never returns void. In your name, amen. You know, I have moved a lot in my life. We moved around a fair bit when I was growing up, mostly in the early years. Went away actually halfway through my grade 12 year. I went away to Prairie for a semester. Went away to college in Regina, Saskatchewan. Don't recommend it, especially in the winter. Then every summer I would spend in BC planting trees. Then we eventually went to Wyoming. And then we eventually came back here. And so I've moved a fair bit in my life. And even if you start a new job, you know, moving can be hard. New people, new friends, hopefully you find new friends, new places, new schools if you're a student. But you also get a chance at a new start. You also get a chance at a fresh start. Often when you go to a new school or even when you go to college, you get a chance for a brand new beginning. How am I going to be known here? What do I want to be known for here? Because so often when you grow up in a small town, it's hard to shake your reputation. You know, they can never forget what you did when you were in grade 3, right? And so you have a chance at a fresh start and a new beginning. So my question this morning, have you ever wanted a fresh start? Have you ever wanted a new beginning, a second chance, a clean slate, kind of like a reset? Or a mulligan at life. I take a lot of mulligans when I golf. I don't even call them mulligans. I just hit another one, right? People are all backed up. It's okay. It's my fifth shot. Thank you. That'll preach. This is the message of Zechariah, though, right? New beginnings. See, the Jews had been going through the same rigmarole for thousands and thousands of years, walking away from God, not being faithful to him, unable to remain faithful to him, going through the religious motions, going through the religious hoops, because that's what you did if you were Jewish. Even if your heart was far from God, this is what you did as a people. You feasted when you were supposed to feast. You fasted when you were supposed to fast. You took the offerings to the temple, and it had little to do with necessarily where your heart was with God. And so it was the same old, and they're just waiting for this promised Messiah that God said was going to come, that God was going to change their fortunes. And so right now in Zechariah, they're back from exile. They're living in this desolated, destroyed place that's taking longer to rebuild than I would imagine they thought it would take. And they don't have much hope for the future. And so that's exactly the message of Zechariah. It's a message of hope for the future. It's a message of new beginnings, because the major part of his message is talking about the Messiah. Now, I have to be honest, I have struggled. I have had a hard time this week trying to put this message together. This is 14 chapters in Zechariah. This is 14 chapters long, and it should have us spending significantly more time than we're going to be able to spend this morning. And so I have to try and teach 14 chapters in 35 minutes, right? That's not going to go well. So that Bible Project video, at least the first half that we were able to see, does an awesome job, and that's the reason why they're so good, because they sum it up for us. But I'm just going to attempt to give you the broad strokes, and then I'm going to focus on, I think, the major point of Zechariah this morning. Zechariah is essentially a prologue for the New Testament for 500 years later when Christ comes. A prologue, I don't know if you're reading a novel and you open it up and the first thing there is there's a prologue, and you read this and you get introduced to characters, you get introduced to some scenes that you have no idea what's going on, but later on when you read the book, it all kind of comes together, right? I actually don't enjoy prologues a lot because you have no idea what's going on, but Zechariah is a prologue for the New Testament, and so it's very much about Jesus. It is very it's the most messianic of the minor prophets. If you were Jewish and you wanted to know if Jesus truly is the Messiah, that he is the one that you have been waiting for, this is the book that I would tell you to read. Because you hold to the Old Testament, you know that it's scripture, and I would say you go to Zechariah, you read the prologue, and then you go and read the story of Jesus, and you'll see how it connects. So I'll just let the cat out of the bag. Jesus is the Messiah, friends. Right? It is clear, especially in this book. Zechariah is a contemporary of Haggai, the prophet that we looked at last week. And the first eight chapters are about finishing the rebuilding of the temple, reestablishing the sacrifices and the offerings to God, essentially putting God first again, right? Getting our priorities right again. And so if you were here last week, that's what we were talking about. But chapters 9 through 11 are about Jesus, the first coming of the Messiah. Chapters 12 through 14 are about the second coming of Jesus that we are still waiting for eagerly today, right? How often do we say, especially in the middle of COVID, come, Lord Jesus, come. When we're trying to figure out schooling for this year, right? Just come, Lord Jesus, come, right? Zechariah, these 14 chapters are one of the most quoted books in the entire New Testament. I didn't know that before I started studying it. That's how important this book is, and the truths in it were held by Jesus and held by the authors of the New Testament. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to start by reading the first six verses, if you'll open with me to Zechariah. The first six verses, and then we'll kind of unpack it from there, and we'll kind of be bouncing around Zechariah. So chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds." But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, "As the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us." And so right off the bat on the beginning, we see that Zechariah is sent during the same time period as Haggai, during the second year of Darius. And remember, Haggai was sent to reignite the fire under the people to get their priorities back in order to start rebuilding the temple once again. And that was part of Zechariah's task, part of his job as well. Now, Zechariah was actually born in captivity. He was born while they were in Babylon. So he's, I guess you would say nowadays, he's a dual citizen. All right, he's like my kids who were born in exile in Wyoming, right? And then we came back to the promised land 4 years ago. Amen. So Zechariah was born into a priestly family. He came back to Jerusalem with about the 40,000 Israelites that returned to rebuild the temple. And what's really interesting, and I think only God could do this, is the meaning of the names in his lineage and how pointed those meanings are to the message that God gives to Zechariah for his people. So Zechariah means God remembers. Berechiah, his father, it means God blesses. And then Iddo, his grandfather, it means at the appointed time. And essentially, as you read the book of Zechariah, it is an outline for his book, for his message, for the people, and ultimately for us. That God remembers, God blesses, and then at the appointed time, looking ahead to the Messiah that they were waiting for, that they were longing for, just like we are today. Right? The coming of the Messiah will happen in God's perfect timing. And God's message through Zechariah is simple. It's return to me, and I will return to you. Your fathers, the generations that have come before, they didn't listen when I sent prophets to them. They wouldn't listen to them. And then he says, and where are they now? Right? And where are the prophets now? God says that it's only God's word and it's his statutes that last. And so the people, they hear this, and as you saw in the video, they repent. They turn their hearts towards God and they start to rebuild the temple once again, like we talked about last week. Now, the other thing that happens in the first eight chapters is he describes a number of dreams that he had. Like weird, whacked out, crazy dreams. And I don't know if you can relate. I don't know what your dreams are like, but I am super thankful that I hardly ever dream. And I don't remember the last time I had a weird dream, or I guess, or woke up and remembered my dreams. I don't know about you guys. I had a friend down in Wyoming. He's one of my former students. But this guy had absolutely the trippiest, craziest dreams all the time. And one of his favorite pastimes was telling us these dreams. And I'm telling you, I would get nightmares. I would tell him, stop. I don't want to hear it. Like, what's wrong with you? Right? Like, how does that go through your brain? What are you watching? What are you eating? And I would imagine for Zechariah, it was like that. Like, this all happened. All these dreams happened in one night. So this guy had a rough night. All right? And he got up, and I would imagine the people didn't want to hear it, didn't understand it, and were like, just write it down, and I don't want to hear about it. Well, like I said, the Bible Project video I think we watched did a phenomenal job just summing those up, so we're not going to spend our time there. The other thing that happens in the first 8 chapters, it talks about rebuilding the temple, but he talks about returning to God with their hearts and not just in action. See, God says, return to me and I will return to you. And in chapter 7, they're asking, hey, God, should we still fast like we did for the last 70 years when we were in exile? Should we still fast on the 5th month and the 7th month? Or is now the time that the Messiah is going to come? Are we going to have joy and celebration? Or are we still supposed to be doing this? And so in chapter 7, God kind of calls them out. If you'll flip ahead to chapter 7 of Zechariah, starting in verse 4. God kind of calls out their motives. He calls out their hearts behind their fasting, behind their religious actions that they were doing. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th month and in the 7th month for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? God's saying, like, really? Like, was it really for me? He said, when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? So God just kind of calls them out, right? He calls a spade. He reveals that he knows our hearts right down past all the facade, even the ways that we deceive ourselves. And he says, you're not really fasting for me. You're fasting for yourselves. You're wallowing in your own self-pity. You're saying, hey, look at me. Look at my situation. He said, when they eat and when they drink, they're drinking, eating and drinking unto themselves. They're not really doing it for God. But then if you go on in chapter 7, you'll see that he calls them back to righteousness. And it's the same message that we have gone over all summer long that the other minor prophets talk about. It's the same message that all of Scripture talks about. You know, he calls them back to start rendering true judgments. Don't take a bribe. Don't show favoritism. Like, this is no-brainer kind of stuff. Be honest and fair. Have integrity. Show kindness and mercy towards one another. Don't oppress the widow. Don't oppress the fatherless. Don't oppress the sojourner, the poor. Don't take advantage of people's poor situations. Right? It's not hard things. He says, don't devise evil against each other in your hearts. And here's the thing. We can say that these aren't hard things, but he points out their ancestors, their fathers, didn't listen. In fact, the way God describes it, it says they stopped up their ears. They were like, la, 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 we can't hear you. Like, that's what they were doing. And this is, like, not hard things. God says that they hardened their hearts diamond hard. That's the imagery that he gives. Diamond hard. And God goes, so when I sent people to you, when I tried to talk to you, you wouldn't hear me. So that when you want to talk to me, I don't hear you. So when you get to that place where you're above, you're out of your league and you need to cry out to God, God's like, I'm going to be like, la, 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 like, I don't hear you, right? And God says, that's why you were in exile. That's why you've been in captivity. And he's telling these people, don't go there. Don't do that again. And he says, return to me and I will return to you. See, God hasn't gone anywhere. But that's the process. That's the step. We need to return to God because he has done everything on our behalf. We have walked away from him, and we need to turn and lean into him because God remembers and God blesses and at the appointed time. Which leads us to what I believe is the major point of the book of Zechariah, and it's all about Jesus. It is all about the Messiah. God is going to bring a new beginning to these people. That there is hope, that there is a glorious future they have to look forward to. And there's not going to be any more jumping through religious hoops. There's not going to be any more just doing religion, trying to appease and to please God. But God is going to send a Messiah who is going to complete and fulfill all the religious requirements of the law on our behalf. That he does it all. It's a brand new beginning. It's not by religion, it's not by works that we have a relationship with God the Father. It is 100% by the grace of Jesus, our Messiah. Amen? That's the reason he is our Savior. And that's the message of Zechariah. It's a message of hope for the people that God wants to give you, church, a new beginning and a fresh start. Now, I want to go through a few of these prophecies this morning because remember, this is a prologue to the New Testament. So 500 years before any of this took place, before Jesus was born, these things were written. So if you'll turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt. The foal of a donkey. Sound familiar? It should. Every single year, the week before Easter, we gather together and we remember Palm Sunday. We remember the triumphal entry when Jesus enters Jerusalem, exactly as Zechariah 9 points out. Jesus is the king coming to them, righteous and having salvation, and yet, unheard of as it is, humble. I mean, who's heard of a humble king? A humble king mounted on a donkey, worse yet, a colt, right? The foal of a donkey, not on a magnificent steed, not on Mark Fraser's horses, you know, sword in hand. Don't miss, I shouldn't talk to Mark, don't miss righteous and having salvation. He didn't bring salvation. Salvation isn't on his coattails. He has it. Salvation is found in Jesus. And when this prophecy is fulfilled, he is riding into Jerusalem for the final time, where he will be betrayed. He will be handed over. He will be crucified for the sins of the people who hung him. For our sins, as is necessary for our salvation. Do you see that? Now the Messiah is going to ride into Jerusalem like a king, righteous and having salvation, riding on the colt of a donkey. If you were reading this prologue, and that's all you had, you haven't read the story yet, you'd be saying, that don't make any sense. Why would you do that? Right? Well, I'm going to read Matthew 21. It'll be on the screen. 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This takes place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, and actually, if you go to another gospel, you'll see people did ask, why are you stealing the donkeys, right? And I'm sure they kind of talked to each other, like, what's the code word again? Like, oh yeah, the Lord needs them, right? And so, oh, okay, and just lets them have them. It says, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. This is what you would do to a king, as you would put your cloaks on the ground, that you would cut branches and put it on the ground. And the crowds went before him and followed him, and they were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Who is David? He's the most beloved king of Israel, isn't he? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. 500 years previous, before this took place, God said it would happen through the prophet Zechariah so that they would know this is the Messiah. So that it would point exactly to who God says the Messiah is going to be. All they have to do is open up the scriptures and see that it's Jesus. Let's look at another one. If you flip to Zechariah chapter 11, starting in verse 12. I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. They weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, I threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Now again, prologue, you don't have the context because we know the story, we know where this is going, right? But imagine you don't. This makes no sense. So if you go back to the law, 30 pieces of silver is what the Jewish law required for the price of a slave. It was the lowest, most insulting price that you could have. And God prophesies through Zechariah that the Messiah would be betrayed and bought for the price of a slave. But that the money would be thrown into the house of a Lord to a potter. What does that even mean? How does that, right? Like you'd leave, you'd go into the book a little bit confused. Well, in Matthew 27, starting in verse 3, it says this. When Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is it to us? See to it yourself. Throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, the house of the Lord, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury since it's blood money. Okay, all of a sudden you care about the law? Like you just paid for a slave, the amount of money for a slave to betray the Messiah, and you're concerned about the law? Anyways, they said, we can't put it in the treasury because it's blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, who also prophesied about this, saying, they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price on him on whom a price has been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Isn't that incredible? And so the enemies of Jesus, the priests who paid for his betrayal, were used by God to fulfill this prophecy about Jesus. Jesus, who had no control over how much he would be betrayed for, he had no control of what that money was going to be used for, and yet once again, he fulfills this Old Testament prophecy pointing to the fact that he is the Messiah. I tell you what, if the priests had known the word of God a little bit better, if they had known this prophecy was pointing to Jesus, they would have changed the amount they betrayed him for. They would not have bought a potter's field. They did not want Jesus to be the Messiah. Let's look at one more. Zechariah chapter 12. Verse 10. It's talking about Jesus' second coming. He said, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Well, in Revelation 1, verse 6, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. See, the picture in Zechariah 12 and in Revelation 1 is of those who have rejected Jesus. all the nations. It says all the tribes of the earth in Revelation, all the nations mourning, not for themselves, but mourning for Jesus. It's a picture of repentance. It's when it says all the nations, this is a picture of Gentiles repenting. You and I are viewed as fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy at the second coming of Jesus. And there are many more prophecies that we could go through if there was time. But I would like to conclude and wrap this up this way. You see, even though Zechariah was a prophet of hope and he was a prophet who brought a word of encouragement to the Lord's people, eventually they would turn on him and they would murder him and kill him. And Jesus himself tells us what happened to Zechariah in Matthew 23. And I'm going to read that for you. But first, let me say, just give you the context. So in Matthew 23, Jesus is talking to the Jewish leaders of the day, the priests. And they're kind of saying, like, they're building monuments to these past prophets. And they're just saying, like, these were godly men. These were men that God had sent. And so they're building up these big, you know, things that you could remember them. And they were saying, you know what? If we lived at that time, we never would have killed the prophets. We would not have had a hand in shedding the blood of the prophets, those people that God had sent. And if we're going to be honest, like, how many times have we read the Old Testament? We read the Israelites and the Jews and the things that they did, and we're like, they're so stupid. Like, I never would have done that, right? Like, I would never have bowed down to a golden calf and said, oh, you brought me out of Egypt, right? Like, we do that. Well, that's what they're doing. And Jesus is calling out the hypocrisy because they're saying we would never have killed those that God sent while they're treating Jesus like that. And so Matthew 23, and my tab came out, so I'm going to have to find it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Oh, Jesus just doesn't care when he's talking to them. For you build the tombs of prophets, you decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measures of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? These are the religious leaders. These are the experts on how to please God and how to honor God. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill, you will crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues. This is exactly what they do to the apostles, right? You'll persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. See, God sent prophets to warn, to lead them into hope, to lead them into life, to point them to the Messiah so that they would not miss him when he comes. But they haven't learned. Jesus says, you wouldn't do what your fathers did, but you're doing it right now. You're rejecting Jesus right now. And then you see in verse 37, Jesus' desire, oh Jerusalem, that I would gather you to myself, that I would draw people to myself. Like a hen who gathers her brood under her wings. This is the heart of Jesus. This is the heart of our Messiah. And yet today, there's still so many who won't listen. We still won't see Jesus for who he is, and we say to ourselves, we wouldn't act like them. We read about the Pharisees, we read about the teachers of the law, and that would never be me. Well, what about us this morning, church? What about you? Friends, has Jesus given you a new beginning, a fresh start? Are you a new creation? See, I think I could confidently say about most people in this room, I know your answer. He would say, absolutely. Yes, I've had a new beginning. Yes, I know that Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, he's made me a new creation. But if he has, are you walking in the newness of life that he has given you? Or are you, and this imagery is kind of horrible, but it's from scripture, so it's all right. Are you like a dog keeps returning to its vomit? Do you keep returning to the well of sin? You keep returning to the self-sufficiency, I can do it myself? Or are you living in dependence? Are you walking in the newness of life with hope and joy and peace, surrendered, dependent on the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Messiah? Jesus says, I have come to give you life and life abundantly. Church, does that describe us? Do we have a newness of life? Or if we were completely honest, when God says, return to me and I will return to you, are we like the Israelites where we're doing it in action? Like I'm doing the right things, I'm saying the right words, I'm showing up at the right time, the doors are open to the church, so I'm here, but my heart is not. Has God given you a new beginning? And are you walking in it? Or maybe, friend, you're here today and you're the one who keeps saying, you know what, I just need more proof. I just don't know. How can I know if Jesus is the Messiah? How do I know if he is the way, the truth, and the life? And I would say, do you not see God has made it abundantly clear he is the Messiah? God is not asking you to take a blind leap of faith. He has made it abundantly clear over and over and over, abundance of evidence, Jesus is the Messiah. You know, I would posit for most North Americans, we know who Jesus is. We know he's the Messiah. I just don't want him, if I was going to be honest. I don't know what that means. I want to be the Lord of my life, and I don't want him to mess up what I got going on. How good is that, what's going on? My question is, will you unstop your ears this morning? Will you soften your hearts toward him and let him give you a new beginning? And if you want to know what that looks like and how to do that, I encourage you to come and talk to me afterwards. I would love to introduce you to my friend Jesus. Friends, he is the Messiah. And church, I think part of the issue why people don't want to cross that line and say yes to Jesus is because they look at the church and we say we have a newness of life, we say we have joy, we say we have peace, but if you looked at our lives, we don't. Because we're not walking in dependency and relying on him. We keep going back to that well of self-sufficiency, and people who don't know Christ are saying, why do I need that? God says, return to me and I will return to you. He remembers, he blesses, and at the appointed time, Jesus is coming again. Are you ready to meet him? There was a funeral yesterday for a pastor's wife in our town. When last time I saw her pre-COVID, I think I saw her in March or April, and she wasn't sick. She got diagnosed with cancer, and the funeral was yesterday. This summer, how many people have gone to Crescent Falls to take a pretty picture, and like that, they were gone. And ATV accidents, and just the stories just keep coming and coming. My friends, are you ready to meet him? He will come again. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you that Zechariah brings a word of hope, a word of new beginnings, hope for the future. But God, I ask that you would forgive us as your church, as your bride, for not walking in that. That we look nothing like that so often, and the world looks at the church and says, why do I need that? Jesus, I pray for those who are here today who have never said yes to you, who haven't surrendered and submitted their hearts and their lives to you. Jesus, I pray that you would break through, you would soften their hearts, and that you would give them a new beginning today. That they would know the amazing changes that we have experienced, that you can bring about in our hearts and our lives, that there is hope, that there's victory. Jesus, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for those who have been holding out. In your name, amen.